extroverts. People energize you. I'm an introvert. I'm ready for a nap because I just talked to a bunch of people. And so for me, silence and solitude is a big deal. It's really helpful. And so what we've built into the church and into the leadership, and part of this too is I think one of the most important things a leader creates is a culture. The culture is invisible. The building's visible. The services are visible. The theological statement is visible. What's invisible is the culture. There's a whole bunch of rules and values and ways of doing things in every community, be that a church or a ministry or a family or a neighborhood, that are sort of unspoken and assumed and learned. And so I talk a lot about my own spiritual life, and then it's just sort of become the culture in the church. And that is silence and solitude. I'm a person who, I need to get alone with God. I turn off my laptop. I turn off my cell phone. I usually just bring a notebook and a pen and a Bible. And oftentimes I like to just get out of town, just go away. And I spend time repenting of sin, and I spend time reading the scriptures, and I'll spend time sometimes just going for a prayer hike or a walk, because I'm not a person who can sit down all day. So I like to go to somewhere nice and just kind of talk out loud to Jesus as if he was on a hike with me, because I believe he's alive and well and he hears me. So I just go for a hike and talk to him. And then I'll listen and think things through and journal things out. And it's like a day-long conversation with Jesus. Because again, 1 Peter 5, he's the chief shepherd. He's the senior pastor. When he says, I will build my church, what he didn't mean was, you'll build my church for me. He said he'd build his church, so he's the senior pastor, so I need to listen to him. Okay, Lord Jesus, what do you want? What do you not want? What do we do? And it's in those times that I tend to get vision clarity, and it's out of prayer and silence and solitude and repentance of sin and time in the Bible, right? And then I'll bring that back, and I'll think it through, and I'll start to put together a plan. So it goes from, and here's the process. Vision, you guys can write this one down. This will be helpful. Vision. And usually vision comes out of time with the Lord and in the Bible. And then it's a plan. It's for, okay, what are we going to do? How's this going to look? And I'll start sketching out a plan. And what I do with that plan then is I bring that plan to the other senior leaders. And I say, I think this is what Jesus wants us to do. And I thought about it and I prayed about it and I sketched out a plan and here's what I'm thinking. And then I submit that for review. Because I tend to be, again, more functionally charismatic. I don't even know what the word means here. It means different things all over the world. Sometimes it just means you're weird. I hope that's not what I am. But I'll present. I believe that I also need to submit to spiritual leadership. So the worst thing that can happen is when you say, the Lord told me, and then you're above authority and you get to do whatever you want. That becomes very spiritually abusive. So there needs to be humility, and then I'll bring the vision and the plan to the senior leaders, and I'll say, you know, I'm feeling compelled by the Holy Spirit. I've thought and prayed about this for days. I've sketched out a bit of a plan, and here's where I'm at, and I'll submit it to them. And they could say yes or no or later, or they can make major modifications and adjustments. And I submit to that. And then if they think it's a good idea, they'll help me to formalize the rest of the plan, so that it's not just my idea, it's our idea. And what happens then is all the leaders in my church, this is how they operate. So they'll spend time with Jesus in prayer and repentance and journaling, get an idea of maybe what he's put on their heart. Think about it for a few days, because sometimes you get excited about something and the next day you realize it was probably not a good idea. Maybe you didn't hear the Lord right. And then submit it to spiritual authority for consideration and planning. It goes from vision to plan to implementation to where then somebody's got to do it. Who's going to do it? Usually the person that has the vision is not the person to implement it and do it. And then the fourth phase is managing, and that's keeping the thing going. How many of you have started something and then it dies? Okay, welcome to ministry. So it's vision, plan, implement, then manage, keep it going. Now, some churches are run by managers. They're still doing things that they should have stopped doing a long time ago. But nobody told the managers to stop. So then the last point is review. you've got to constantly review. Is it accomplishing what we had in our vision? When's the last time you reviewed your Sunday service? You reviewed your preaching? You reviewed your small groups? You reviewed your staff? Performance reviews? You reviewed your budget? And you actually looked at the vision, and then you looked at the results, and you determined whether or not you were accomplishing your objectives. We do this formally every 6 months. We do it informally all the time. And then we put performance metrics in place, like we are seeking you as a leader to accomplish this, and if you don't, we're either going to train you or find another leader. And this is for paid and unpaid leaders. So how do you know it's Holy Spirit-led? Well, to me, it has to go through that whole process. Vision, plan, implementation, management, review. And at the end, if it's accomplishing what we felt God told us to do, then we assume it was of the Lord. But if it doesn't accomplish anything, maybe it wasn't such a great idea. For my people, though, they feel, especially my senior leaders, they feel really good knowing that most of my ideas are coming out of prayer retreats with my Bible and no phone or laptop. Just to know, our pastor's getting a whole day with Jesus, and the leaders do this as well. Get a whole day with Jesus. If the ideas are coming out of that, that's a really good thing, right? And those tend to be the most refreshing days and the most clarifying days for me. Most ministers, though, most leaders, they don't get that kind of opportunity. You need to be in the office these hours, work in the church. Sometimes you got to leave and work on the church. Take a look at it. Instead of just, I can't go talk to Jesus. I got 50 meetings. I mean, maybe it's time to cancel them and go ask why you have 50 meetings. Well, the committee will be upset. Maybe you need to ask why you have a committee. Right? I mean, committee is the Greek word for demon. It's But time of the Holy Spirit. So again, I think what happens is the kings like to just go and find the best practices. And those who are more charismatic in nature, they just want to say, the Lord told me. You need to have the Lord told me, and the kings helped me make the plan, and the spiritual leadership confirmed that it was of the Lord. So even, maybe this will surprise you, even what I preach, I run by the elders. Like right now, I'm in the middle of Luke. I'm going to take 2.5 years to preach through the book of Luke. I'm over a year into the book of Luke. I'm just going through Luke. So I came to the elders. I said, I've been praying about this for months. I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to teach the whole book of Luke, 2.5 years. I said, could you think and pray about this and see if this is what the Lord lays on your heart? And they all thought and prayed about it, and they came back and they said, it's a crazy idea. A church of our size for 2.5 years going through one book of the Bible, when the prevailing wisdom is 4 to 6 week series, because you just get to build momentum. They said, yeah, let's go through Luke. Let's just do 2.5 years on the life of Jesus. So they gave me permission to do that, which is wonderful. And we've grown like crazy because we're talking about Jesus. What else are you going to talk about? So things like that. Does that make sense? Just time with the Lord. How many of you really, at least once a month, get a whole day, silence, solitude, prayer, fasting, repentance, study, time with Jesus, to think about the church and work on it, not just in it, at least one day a month? No one. Wow. Okay. Does anyone think that might be an issue? You're like, yeah, I don't talk to Jesus about his church. Oh, probably should. Right. Whatever theological group you're on, we all agree it's Jesus' church and we should talk to him. Right? Okay, next one. As a church planner, where's the line between trying to revive an existing church or just starting from scratch and planning a new one? There's church planting and there's church replanting. Church replanting, quite frankly, is very hard work. And it's a different kind of person who replants a church from a person who plants a church. A person who plants a church needs to have a very high entrepreneurial capacity and aptitude. They need to start with nothing. Like when we started, we had no people, no money, no building, no speakers, no computer, literally nothing. A church planter starts with nothing. Someone who's going to be a church replanter, they usually start with problems. Right? Something is dying. It's not working. And the people don't want it to die. Some churches aren't dying, they're just stuck. But for churches that are dying and declining, meaning if we don't make a change, it's not going to be too many years and we're going to be out of business. Those churches want a pastor to come in and save the day. And here's what happens. Churches want things to change, but they don't want to change. They'll say, well, you do it like this. No, I don't want to do it like that. Yeah, do it like that. Just make more people like it. Well, you've been doing that and people don't like it. Right, but we want a new leader because then they'll like it. No. You can get a different cook and serve the same meal. And if nobody wants to eat it, changing the cook isn't going to change the clientele. You've got to change the meal. Churches want things to change, but they don't want to change. This is why I could never take over a dead, dying church or replant one, because I would kill someone. I would. I couldn't do it. I'm a church planter. I had to do my own thing. And I was in an existing church that actually wasn't even a bad or an unhealthy church. It was a big church. It was going just fine. But I knew if I stay there, I'm new wine. This is an old wineskin. I'm going to burst the wineskin. I'm going to hurt the church. And I left because I actually loved the church. I left because I knew if I stayed, I would cause a real problem. So if you're a person who says, I can work within an existing church, I like to move people over the course of time. I like to course correct. I like the idea of taking something that is not healthy and pruning it and turning it around. And I'm a patient person willing to do that. Then that's a replanter. If you're someone who says, all I want is the building. I want all the people to leave and shut up. And I just want the building. And I want to do whatever I want to do. You're probably a church planter. That's a church planner. And so for you, it really is, what are you willing and able to do? I'm not really good at transition. And I've always said this, I think it's easier and funner to make babies than resurrect dead people. That's my personal opinion. So I'm into church planting. Part of it is, too, if you think you may be a church planner, it's going through an assessment. The majority of church planters around the world fail, so a good assessment will help you know, am I a planter or a replanter, a pastor or someone who starts something? Get a good assessment system, and you're welcome to check into Acts 29. Our success rate is about 98%, which, as far as I know, is the highest in the world. So you need a good assessment. How about next question? Where do you find the time to do all you do? How do you avoid burnout? Well, I didn't avoid burnout. I burned out a couple years ago. What I had done was a really horrible mistake. I built a church to take care of everyone and make it work for all the leaders, but it didn't work for me. I think I was waiting for the other leaders to say, oh, well, how can we make it work for you? And they never did. It's almost like if you're the dad and you got a bunch of kids, you look after the kids are probably never going to look after you. Right? Your four-year-old's not going to wake up. Dad, I'm really worried about you. It doesn't seem like you're getting enough rest, right? The four-year-old doesn't initiate that conversation. Dad, you seem stressed and anxious, and I was praying about it this morning. I feel like you need a vacation. Right? Your four-year-old's never going to say that. The way it worked in leadership was I was more like the father taking care of everybody, and nobody was looking after dad. And so I just worked really hard for more than a decade. The church went from 0 to 6,000. We started planting a lot of churches. I would preach upwards of 7 times a Sunday for an hour. And I'm a pretty intense preacher. I'm not very intense today because I'm tired. But I preach for an hour plus 7 times a Sunday, driving between locations. I wasn't making enough money to take care of my family, so I was working jobs as a conference speaker and a consultant and a writer. Everyone on the staff directly reported to me, and I did their performance reviews and evaluations and training, so I was in the middle of everything. And I had one half-time assistant in a church of 6,000. I preached 50 times a year on Sunday, and I preached more than that at conferences and other events. I had 5 kids and a wife who stayed home to be a mom. My wife would tell you that I spent good time with her and the children. That I would be home for dinner pretty well, and I was emotionally connected and involved with my kids. And then I'd tuck them in bed, and I'd work till 2 o'clock in the morning. And then I'd get up early in the morning, and I'd work. And then I'd go home and get some time with my family, and then I'd work some more. Until it was around Christmas time a few years ago, maybe 4 years ago, 3-4 years ago now, I was exhausted. I mean, I was just exhausted. And so I finally had a week or two off for Christmas. And usually, I couldn't afford vacations. And so somebody in the church, you guys know how it works, they'd say, oh, I got a place you can use. And then you drive there, and it's horrible. And you're like, oh, this is horrible. Like, usually they'd had a cat or something, and I'm allergic to cats. And you're just like, oh, no, this place is horrible. I hate this place. And then you feel bad. You're thinking, well, am I being ungrateful? If I leave, will they be mad? You know, will I be seen as inconsiderate? If I stay, I'm miserable. Oh, dang it. I took a vacation. I just decided to stay home. I started trying to sleep. I couldn't sleep. I remember going to bed midnight most nights. I'd wake up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, wide awake. I could not sleep. And this went on for weeks. I started getting black circles under my eyes. I mean, everything started to get foggy. I started having brain fog. I couldn't think clearly. I would say probably I went into a full depression. Because in Seattle, it just rains and gets dark for months and you never see the sun. And I had an office with no window, no light. It was a very small office, and just sit in the darkness all day. So you drive in, it's dark. You drive home, it's dark. And in the middle, you sit in the dark. You do that for a few months, and you're going to be reading Lamentations a lot, and it's going to start making sense. I started getting heartburn, high blood pressure, could not sleep. I started getting a nervous eye twitch. I went to a doctor, and the doctor said, you're stressed out, you need to quit your job and find another job. And honestly, it sounded pretty awesome. But Jesus told me to do this job, so I had to figure out how to do it. So I got another doctor. And that doctor was a naturopathic doctor, and a traditional trained doctor, and also an ordained pastor. And I had never really had a doctor. Paul had a doctor. Who was Paul's doctor? Luke. Traveled with him a lot, was a physician. Luke was Paul's doctor. I thought, I need to find a good doctor. Because my attitude was, just be stubborn and drink caffeine and work hard. I'm Irish, right? That's how we do it. So, especially the working class. And my doctor said, you've basically blown out your adrenal glands. You've been living off adrenaline for a decade. You've exhausted your adrenal glands, your cortisol supply. Your body is in a real crisis mode. And if you don't make some changes, you're going to start shaving a lot of years off your life. And around that time, pastors who had large churches like mine who were young, I had guys in their 30s, cancer, heart attacks, severe bleeding just from the stress. Because when you fail, people encourage you. When you succeed, they criticize you. So the more you do, the more criticism you get. Some of you know that. You have a little success, and all of a sudden you got more critics than ever. And so for me, part of it was the stress of the critics and the work. And I completely broke physically. I spent 6 months, I would sneak in the back door, preach, and go home. I wouldn't even talk to anyone. I just did not have the emotional wherewithal. There were certain Sundays I would be sitting on the stage, and we have the world's loudest rock band leading worship. I'd be sitting on the side of the stage before the service. I would fall asleep before preaching. You know, usually the adrenaline's firing. I had no adrenaline left. And so I had to change everything. Here's what I came to the determination of. A ministry is a tool in the hand of a leader, and the tool needs to fit the context and the leader. The ministry needs to fit you. Let me give you permission to build a ministry that fits you. It has to work for you. If it doesn't work for you, it's going to kill you. Some of you have inherited pre-existing churches, and the tools are already made, but they don't work. They don't fit you. And maybe the tools aren't even bad. The programs and the systems and the leaders and the procedures and the policies, they might not even be bad, but they don't fit you. So if you would have asked my staff at that point, they would have said, well, it seems to be working pretty good. It was killing me. I built a culture in which everybody had access to me. I'm an introvert, not an extrovert. I'd set up a system where everybody reported to me, but it stressed me out to do their performance reviews because these were people I had led to Christ, and I'd officiated their weddings. And if they weren't doing a good job and they needed to be fired, I needed to fire them after I'd led them to Christ, baptized them, and officiated their wedding. You're fired. When you deal with people like that, it's like their best friend, their pastor, and their boss all punched them at the same time. Every time there was a major controversy, I would get sucked into the middle of it. I found it incredibly stressful. So I finally was just realized, I need to redesign this. So here we went all the way to the bottom. We redid the Constitution and bylaws, the foundational documents of the church. I mean, how big of a deal is that? We had then a bit of a war on the eldership. And for the first time ever, we had to fire pastors. 1,000 people left my church with some of these pastors. It made page one of the city newspaper, the Seattle Times. Picketers and protesters started showing up to oppose the changes with the media. I started getting death threats. The police department gave me a bulletproof vest and a stab-proof vest because people on more than one occasion tried to get on the stage to stab me with a machete or a knife as I was preaching. I should have taken a long break, but I couldn't because the wolves were just everywhere and I was worried about the sheep. And if you're a shepherd, you got to fight to the end. Had a couple people threaten massive lawsuits, so I had to get $10 million of litigation insurance so that if they did sue, I wouldn't lose my home and bankrupt my family. My wife got cussed out repeatedly at the grocery store from people that we had led to Christ. It was brutal. It was absolutely brutal. And we went from 6,000 to 5,000. For the first time in 11 years of the church's history, we did not make budget. For Christmas, I laid off a couple dozen people. I fired hardworking, good people for Christmas. I was not clinically diagnosed. I think I was beyond depressed. I've read all the clinical, you know, check these boxes if you're depressed. I could check all those boxes in that season. And I told my wife, I said, we can quit and leave, but if we do, the wolves are going to take over and this church is going to die. Or we can stay and fight. I don't know if we're going to win, and I don't know if I'm going to live through it. I said, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to fight as long and as hard as I can, and if it reaches the point that I don't think I can live through it, I'll quit because you and the kids are more important. But I'm going to stay and fight as long as I can. And by the grace of God, we won. So we went from 6,000 to 5,000 to 10,000. That's the pruning. And I just decided, if it doesn't work for me, it's not going to work. And some would say, oh, that's selfish. No, there can be a false sense of humility where out of fear of man and people-pleasing, you accommodate everyone with their agendas and their way of doing things, and it kills the senior leader. Around that time as well, I got a job offer to make more than six times what I was making, plus a free home. So I knew I wasn't in it for the money. I knew I was in it because I felt called. There will be seasons in your ministry where you are going to come right to the edge, and if you live there, you're not going to make it. So when you reach that point, you've got to pull back and reevaluate what needs to change. And here's something I learned in that season. Rick Warren said this to me, and I don't know, do you guys like Rick Warren here, not like Rick Warren here? Rick Warren's a wonderful guy. He loves Jesus. He calls me every once in a while. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? I'm like, you got to be kidding me. You've got very important things to do, but thanks for calling. Rick's really got a heart for young leaders, and there's a very kind side to him that some people just don't even get the time to know. But he called me one time. It was during this season. He said, I'm worried about you. I'm praying for you. How are you doing? What can I do for you? I thought, boy, that was really nice. I said, man, I'm just exhausted, and I can't sleep because I'm stuck on, and I'm stressed, and it's hard. And he gave me this little word. I think it was helpful. He said, it's not time management, it's energy management. You know the difference? See, I was all into time management, and I was very good with my time, but I wasn't managing my energy. There are certain things I can do that take time, but they're energizing. Like, you give me a non-Christian who gets saved, I don't need a nap. I'm pretty fired up. Preaching, teaching, studying, because I'm a king, like I told you. King stuff fires me up. Prophet stuff really fires me up. You let me study, I'm a happy guy. You let me teach, I am so excited. You give me a whole day by myself to write, I feel like I'm in the presence of God all day. You give me one religious critic for 15 minutes, and I feel like I've not gone to bed in a month. I don't like religious people. I know I love them because the Bible says I have to. I don't like religious people. I don't like critical people. And what I found was, in ministry, there's positives, negatives, and neutrals. Some of you have heard me use this language. Positives are people who love God, love the gospel, love you, love the church. They're encouraging. They're always ready to go. And even if they have a criticism, they do it privately in a constructive way that's for your good. They say, you know what? I love you. I think you can do better. Let me just point this out. All right, let's go. You're like, I think he rebuked me, but that was fun. You're like, that was actually really nice. Like, that was so positive. Then there are neutrals, and most people are neutrals. They're not positive or negative. It depends on who they're listening to. So as long as they're talking to you, they're positive. If they start talking to your critics, they're negative. And the negatives of those people, they're always suspicious, they're always controlling, they're always criticizing, they're always second-guessing. You can never earn their trust. And what I found was I was spending most of my time with the negatives, trying to answer their objections and their criticisms, trying to earn their favor. And all of a sudden what I noticed was the more time I spent with them, the more negative they became. Because now they felt more powerful, like they were in charge of me and could boss me around. And part of that was because of my age. And I finally realized it's energy management. The negatives are killing me. They're killing me. And so I started just getting brutally honest with people. They come up, hey, can we meet? Never. 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 We're never going to meet. When's a good time for you? Heaven. Heaven is a good time for me. I have nothing scheduled, and you will be perfected. Until then, there's no opportunity for us to meet. I got somebody between me and my emails. My emails were stressful, right? Because at any time, anybody in my phone, I hate the phone. I hate the phone. And what happens on the phone is, and now I know I'm way down the line, but the phone rings and you know who it is. And you're like, I don't want to answer it. They're a negative. They're just going to criticize, or they're needy, or they're just going to suck the life out of me, or make me feel guilty, or annoy me. I don't want to talk to them. But if I don't answer it, they're going to leave me a voicemail. And if they leave me a voicemail, they're going to assign work to me that I did not agree to, and then they'll be disappointed if I don't do it. How many of you, you just feel your blood pressure go up when the phone, So it was managing the technology too, because it was energy management. Email stresses me out. Because I'm a king, I like things completed. If there's something in my inbox, I can't have anything in my inbox. So I'd respond to all my emails, and then I'm just sitting there like a, you know, like a drunk monkey all day, just sort of twitching and hitting keys. So finally it was, I need to get somebody between me and my email. People would say, well, what's your private email? I don't have a private email. To this day, I do not have a private email. Everything comes through someone else. I do not. Phone number is private. And you can even set up now, like with Google Voice, you can set it up so that the only people who can email or call you directly are people on an approved list. Everybody else automatically goes to somebody else. It's fantastic. It's fantastic. It's like propitiation, where the wrath is diverted away. It's fantastic. And so the king in me started looking at it like, how can I get rid of my emails? How can I get rid of my phone calls? How can I get rid of my critics? How can I get rid of my negative people? And part of it was just creating a culture where I was just getting over the fear of man issue. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man is a trap or a snare. And if your whole thing is you're a people pleaser and you got fear of man issues and you want everybody to be happy and like you, you're going to get bossed around, bullied around, pushed around. Religious people are going to run you over. People are going to make you feel guilty. You're going to find yourself going to meetings you shouldn't go to, answering emails you don't want to respond to, conversing with people that are just a waste of time and energy because they're negative. And at the end of the day, the more you do it, the more you get. It doesn't fix anything. It just empowers them and it creates a culture where they have a lot of assumptions. So I've just learned to be brutally honest with people. And I seem rude. And I'm American. So to be rude as an American is particularly rude. But it's true. You just have to be. And it's not that you don't love people, but you need to disperse them to the rest of the leadership and to the team so you have time to work on the leaders and to work on the church, not just in the church. So I carve out date night right now. I'll give you guys my schedule. Friday night's date night. My wife and I go on a date. We get dressed up and we go do something fun. And I always tell the guys, if you don't date your wife, someone will. So date your wife. Saturday's our Sabbath day, and we're not legalistic about the Sabbath. Some people are like, did you throw a ball? Whatever. We're not legalistic about the Sabbath. Ashley, my oldest, calls it pajama day. We sleep in, we cook breakfast together, we tend to hang out in our pajamas, they like to play games. We usually go for a walk, we watch a movie, we snuggle up and watch family movie night and have popcorn, and it's just our day as a family, and everybody knows. You won't see Mark on Friday night or Saturday, except for rare occasion, that's taken. Sunday, I leave the house at 7:30. I get home at 9:30 or 10. It's a long day because I preach twice in the morning, twice in the evening. We've got 25 services. I preach four of them. In the middle, I take a nap. I used to feel very guilty about that. And then I read the Bible, and Jesus took a nap. He took a nap on a boat. That's a guy who needed a nap. It's okay to take a nap. Somebody said, it's a proof text. So, I like naps, and I just needed a verse. So, I take a nap. What happens is, when your adrenaline's firing, it takes 2 to 4 hours for you to come down. Right? So if you've got evening services, it takes a while to come down. For me, because Sundays are so hard, I take a nap, it takes 4 to 5 hours to come down. I usually don't go to bed till about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning on Sunday night, which means Monday, I'm not very helpful. I take the first half of the day for recovery, and I work from home, returning a few emails and phone calls. I don't take Monday off because it's my worst day. I'm grumpy. I'm grouchy. I'm tired. I'm irritable. So I don't want to go into the office. They don't want to see me either. But I also don't want to give that day to my family because it's my worst day. Saturday's my best day, so I give my best day to my family. Tuesday, I'm in the office, meetings. Wednesday, I work from home, writing, working on the church, preparing sermons, doing things. I can't do 2 days in a row of meetings at the church because it kills me. By the end of a meeting day, I want to put a fork in my eye. I hate meetings. I hate meetings. And if you got a lot of priests in meetings, I love the priests, but it's even worse because they just want to visit, talk, have coffee, hang out. And by the end, I feel the life force leaving my body. I like having meetings with kings because they come in with an agenda and they bang through a timeline and usually we're done early. It's fantastic. And priests are like, well, this was a good meeting, but we need to schedule another meeting. What are you doing for dinner? What am I doing for dinner? I'm plotting my suicide. That's what I'm doing for dinner. I don't want to meet anymore. So Wednesday I work from home, and I have an office set at home so I can write and study. Thursday I go back in for more meetings. I need a recovery day between my meetings. And then Friday I work from home. So Wednesday and Friday I work from home. Tuesday and Thursday I have meetings in the office. Sunday I preach, and I've got a rhythm that works for me. Some of you would say, well, that rhythm doesn't work for me. Again, start with your schedule, start with your family, start with your gifts, start with what you need, and build a church around it. What I did is I let everybody build everything, and then I'm trying to fit my family and my day off in the cracks, and as you know, there are no cracks. There are no cracks. How do I avoid burnout now? Well, it's really a mind shift. And the energy management's a big one for me. I mean, I preached last night, and there was one guy, I won't point him out, but I'll use him as an illustration. He caught me before I preached and sucked the life out of me. Right? There are people like that. They'll catch you before you got to teach or something, and they'll suck the life out of you. He comes up, he's like, I have questions for you. Like, you're in Bible college, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. How
did you know?
I could tell. Every other guy who preaches is leaving me alone because he knows I kind of got to go to work now.
I was watching this video on YouTube. This guy said some stuff about you. What's your response?
To what? To the guy on YouTube. There's a lot of stuff on YouTube, sir. And I don't know what you're talking about.
Well, I don't remember, but it concerned me. How would you?
Like, really? There's no witnesses. We could assault you. No one would have any. And I literally felt the life leaving my body before I had to teach. And then I get up to teach, and I'm annoyed, and I'm frustrated, and I'm angry because I feel disrespected. Is this just me, or does anyone ever feel this? And then when I get up, I notice that my tone toward my people is simply reacting to this person that Satan sent to me. Satan sent them. Okay? He did. So then I get up, and so even last night I was having to really pray, like, Lord Jesus, let me serve these men. Let me not just yell at and assault them. Let me not look out and see that guy's face on everyone's body. Right? But it's energy. And you priests, okay, I could see it on your faces. What are the priests thinking right now? I'm not even sure he's a Christian. No. Doesn't love people. What are the prophets thinking? Yeah, cuss him out. Punch him in the face. What are the kings saying? Where was his PA? There's different ways to deal with these things. All right. I'm involved in a church planting ministry, and so far most of the people coming to us are female. This is great, but we are failing to reach men. What are we doing wrong? Most churches have primarily women. I don't know about here in the States. It's 60% female, 40% male in the average church. The least likely person to go to church pretty much in any major city in the world is a 20-something single male. Usually the guys go to church because their mom takes them. As soon as they graduate, they don't come until their wife takes them many years later. It's true. So usually men are drugged to church by women who want to fix them. Do I lie? No.
And so if you want to reach young men, especially single men, you have to very much make a concerted additional effort to get them. And that's what we've done in Mars Hill. The biggest demographic at Mars Hill is single college-educated men in their 20s. And a lot of them get saved. But it's because I have focused very strongly on that group. Part of it is that's what I feel called of God to do. Part of it is I think if we can get them before they become husbands and fathers and business leaders and get them positioned toward gospel ministry, we could eventually affect the whole city. Most prisons are filled with young men. Most crime is committed by young men. The women that are getting pregnant out of wedlock, it has something to do with certain kinds of men, right? If you really want to change a culture, you've got to get the men. You've especially got to get the young men because they're going to make the future culture. And that's not to denigrate the women at all, but it's to protect the women. It's to protect the women. And so part of it comes from, is there a strong male leader who speaks to men as men? From music style to aesthetics to technology, does it appeal to men? Part of it is the culture there. Does it respect men and does it command much from them? And is it not just trying to run a good event that men will come to, but putting men on a mission and giving them things to do? Men don't like to go to meetings. Men like to do things. They'll go to a meeting if there's a good leader they're willing to follow. Most men don't choose a church because of style, theology, or tradition. Most men choose a church because they will follow the leader. They'll look at the guy up front and say, I'll follow him. Then they'll go to that church. So you can work on the building and you work on the music and you can work on everything, but if the guy up front isn't the kind of guy that the other guys want to follow, you'll never get the guys. And I call it a 30-second rule. The average young guy walks into a church and within 30 seconds he says, I want to be like that guy and I want to follow him, or nope. It's really that simple. Guys will size up other guys in about 30 seconds. So I don't know who the leader of this is, but they've really got to consider whether or not they're the right person to lead men, especially young men. And maybe they are, and it's going to take some time. And I tell you, for those of you who are preachers and teachers and leaders, don't just speak to the people that are in the room. Speak to the people that you want to get in the room. This is one of the biggest mistakes. You look out and you just talk to those people. Like when we started, I started talking about, now for all you non-Christian guys, we had 17 people. They're like, you know, like, there's 8 guys and we're all Christians. Who's he talking to? I'm talking to the guys that I want to come. All of a sudden, everybody in the room realizes, I guess we should bring some non-Christian guys. Because he's going to keep talking to them. Right? So even talking to non-Christians. Now, for those of you who are non-Christians, let me explain how you become a Christian. You got to do that every single Sunday. People look around and go, non-Christian? Well, I guess we should bring some. Part of it is not just taking care of the people you have. It's by faith anticipating who God will bring. There's a good book by Merle, Why Men Hate Going to Church. Has that been published here? Things like that can be helpful. The only thing I don't like in his book, and I interviewed him, and he's a nice guy, or rather he interviewed me. He's a nice guy. He's a good guy. But he said that men don't like long sermons. It depends on who's yelling at them. I don't know if I'd agree with that point. How about the next one? How did you start to generate money? We are a small church and only revenue stream is the collection. I was the worst fundraiser in the history of church planting. I had a bunch of indie rockers committed to anarchy. Good luck trying to get them to be organized. We met at night because we didn't have enough money to meet in the morning. For the first 3 years, like I told you, I didn't get a salary, and I was embarrassed to pass a plate, so I put a box in the back, and I said, if anybody feels led to give, give. Apparently, the Holy Spirit talked to no one. We had one Sunday early on, I think this is in the Confessions book, the offering was $137. $137. I mean, you're counting and you're like, I don't think this is a career path for me. There's no money at all. I mean, it was horrible. So for the first 3 years, an outside church gave some money for my salary,
And I did speaking gigs and traveling, and I worked a side job. I mean, it was crazy. And so then I finally decided, okay, I'm going to pass the plate to at least let them know that things cost money. And they still didn't get it, so then you have to start teaching on it. And then you have to actually, I've learned, you had to go to membership, church membership. And here's the big problem. How many of you have more people that are members than attenders? You have more people that are members that are, okay, you're all committing suicide. Because if what you say is you can be a member of this church but not come and give, you have devalued any participation in the community of the church to such a degree that it means nothing. So for us, I put together, it's now the doctrine book, a full theological catechizing. And then you have to sign a membership covenant that you'll give, serve, be in a small group, all of that. You actually fill out an annual giving pledge. This is the king, right? And you tell us, this year I plan on giving X number of dollars. And everyone submits their pledge. And then we set our budget off of the pledges. Otherwise, how many of you are having a hard time setting your budget? Because you have no idea what people are going to give. I mean, how could you possibly run your personal finances like that? If your boss said, I will pay you when I feel like it, whatever seems reasonable at the time, you would say, I can't budget off of that. But that's what we do in the church. We say, whatever you feel like giving, whenever you feel like giving it, we'll just make do with that. And so I said, no, tell us what you're going to give. Every year, fill out a giving pledge, and every quarter, we're going to send you an update. Here's how much you've given. And at the end of the year, we're going to send you a full statement saying, you said you'd give this, you gave this, and we're going to let you know where you're at. And we track it, all the way down to the community groups. So the community group leaders know, these four people in your group, they're members, they're not giving anything. You need to talk to them. Now, that's probably not acceptable in Ireland, right? That's why you guys are all broke. And so for us then too, if you're not in a small group and if you're not giving and serving, we take you off of membership. You're cut. You're cut. You can't say, well, my grandpa went here. Great, he tithed. If he rises from the dead, we'll take him back. Right? But you're worthless. You don't do anything. And so if people don't give, tithe, and serve, and attend service, we cut their membership. Your membership should be 50 to 70% of your attendance. If you don't have more in attendance than you do in membership, your church is dying. You're carrying lots of dead weight and consumers who are using your church to get their babies wet. Some of you call it baptism. Weddings, funerals, Christmas, and Easter. That's all you're there for. That's not a mission. That's a museum. It's a traditional place that we go to on particular days. That's a museum. And so one of the wars you'll need to have is how to clean off your membership rolls every year. You don't have anyone signed up unless they're actually on mission. This shrinks the amount of members. And we're still not the greatest. I'll tell you, though, what's going on at Mars Hill. Last year, we grew by about 1,500 people last year. We're the 30th fastest growing church in America. We baptized almost 1,000 new Christians last year, most of them pretty young. I just pulled up the giving numbers. In the last year, about 75% of the people who attend the church gave. Something, anything, 75%. The average person gives about $1,800 a year, almost $2,000 a year. The average small group leader gives about $5,000 a year. The average elder, and there's 40 of them, gives almost $9,000 a year. You know what that tells me? The people who are on mission give the most. Because where your treasure is, your heart is. And if people aren't giving, they're not with you, and they're not with the gospel, and they're not for you, and they're not for the gospel. they're consumers. If you have a lot of converts, you'll always have a percentage that aren't giving regularly because they're not Christian or new Christian. So you factor that in. Do you know how much your elders give? Do you know how much your deacons give? Do you know how much your key leaders give? Do you know? Do you actually get a report saying what the other leaders give? Yes or no? How many of you get a report and you know exactly what the other leaders give? None of you. I walked into a church. The pastor was not getting a full-time salary. It was a decent-sized church. The giving was deplorable. They brought me in as a consultant. How can we increase our giving? I said, first thing, give me a report of all of the pastors, elders, all the small group leaders and deacons. Give me a report of the top, I don't know, 20, 40, 50, whatever your top leaders are. Give me how much money they have given in the last 12 months. You know what the church said? We won't do that. Well, then how can I help you generate more revenue? You won't even tell me what the leaders are giving. The bookkeeper pulled me aside, and he said, we have 9 elders. The pastor, who's not getting much of a salary, gives, and I give. Our other 7 elders aren't giving. And they brought me in to talk about how to generate more revenue. Some of you may have key leaders right now that are not giving. You're not even checking. If your key leaders aren't giving, they're certainly not training their people to give. Or some of your key leaders, the way they give is they give to missions and outside organizations and they skip the church. Or they do designated giving where they're single issue voters and there's a cause in the church they care about, so they give their money to the cause, but they don't want to pay for the rest of the church. And in so doing, they're controlling your budget with their giving. So we got rid of designated giving. You can't give to something. You give to the church, and we decide where it goes. And we track the giving of all the senior leaders. I can tell you, I won't. I've got 42 elders. I could tell you pretty much off the top of my head what every single man gave in the last 12 months. And if any of them weren't giving, I would fire them immediately. Period. Now, how many of you are going to do that? Raise your hand. Okay, then don't ask the question. No, seriously. See, again, I told you earlier, people want things to change, but they don't want to change. Okay, this is a rebuke for you. I love you. The wounds of a friend to be trusted much, right? What you can't say is, well, our culture doesn't permit that. But what's fascinating to me when it comes to giving, our people have money as the idol. And we don't want to talk about it because we don't want to upset the idol. Right? Feel free to talk about money. Feel free to collect money. Be a good steward of the money. But look at the giving of your key leaders. Start there. How many of you right now, raise your hand if you actually think that maybe among the top 10% of your leaders, you probably have a chunk who aren't giving generously at all. How many of you think that's the case? Okay, look around the room. See, it's, you get what you expect. You get what you expect. This is not to boast, and it'll sound pretentious, and I apologize for that, but in the early years of the church, the first, I don't know over how many years, I never looked at anyone's giving. I pulled it up. We had people leading worship that had never given. We had people leading Bible studies that had never given. We had one guy who was making, at the time, he was the richest person in the church, $200,000 a year. He wanted to become a pastor, and he was leading a worship team, and he'd never given. That year, we had a girl who was in, he'd given like, I don't know, $100, $200 in a few years. We had a girl in the church that year, she was a teenager working in an ice cream shop, scooping ice cream. She had one sibling, a sister who died in a car wreck. That girl scooping ice cream gave more than the guy making $200,000 a year who wanted to be a pastor. Once I pulled it up, I just got furious. Because this guy was telling us, we should do this and we should do that and we should help the poor and we should care for the needy. And I pulled up his giving. I was like, plank spec. Plank spec.
And I sat him down. I said, here's what you gave, and here's what the gal gave whose sister died. She's 16 years old, and she scoops ice cream after high school. You want to be her pastor? She should be your pastor. I mean, it just made me furious. And then what also encouraged me, some people, they were so incredibly generous, percentage of income, it was amazingly encouraging. But for the early years of the church, multiple years in a row, I gave more than anyone. And I was not even close to the richest person in the church. I didn't get paid by the church for 3 years. So on this issue, these are the kinds of things where, and my time is up, correct? It's been up for a while. What you don't need are more programs. What you don't need are more plans. What you need is more courage. What you need is more courage. Courage to fire people. Courage to cut programs. Courage to say no. Courage to dissolve committees. Courage to have a war with religious traditionalists if that's what's required. Courage to actually look at who's giving what in your senior leadership. Courage to clean your member roles. Courage to force people to be on mission by the grace of God. You have to have courage. Okay, let's just be honest in closing. Why do so many of you lack courage? Why? Why? Fear of people? What do you mean?
Yeah, just kind of when you talk about kind of the religious people who kind of pay the money and been there for years, you come in new, they want change, they don't want you.
There's going to be a fight, there's going to be a conflict, and you might get fired. Some of you don't even like your job. Getting fired wouldn't be that big of a deal. Right?
The rationale against in our congregation is that we take people off the membership roll if you approach them out, pay us to register itself, or they'll leave and never become Christians.
Oh, they'll never leave and never become Christians? Yeah, and to me, it's we have to call people to repentance. And the Puritans used to say, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. So when you call some people to repentance, their heart melts. And other people, their heart hardens. And that's between them and God. I mean, I'm enough of a Calvinist to believe that that the predestined are going to get there. And I know that God uses us to get them there. But if they've already been a member of your church doing nothing for many, many, many years, it's not like tolerating that is going to help them. Because the hard, cold truth is many of them already think they're Christians and they're not. And so you're deceiving them. Because if you go to them and you say, are you a Christian? They say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I was baptized and I'm a member of a church and I go for, and I was married in a church and on Christmas and Easter I go to the church. And if you go down to that church, they've got a list, and I'm on it. So me and God are good. You take them off that list, and they have to ask the question as to whether or not they're even saved. And so I think it does help evangelism because it forces them to reevaluate. Do I love Jesus, or am I just religious? Why else is there a lack of courage? Yes, ma'am. So would you say that there's a cultural value of politeness where you're not to offend? Tolerance. Yeah.
Yeah, and that neutral ground, you know, the cross is an offense. And I know we're not to be offensive, but the cross is an offense. I mean, we worship a God who got murdered, and most of the people who wrote the books of the Bible got murdered. And Jesus says to pick up your cross, and if at some point, out of all of that, you get, I need to live a comfortable life where I don't upset people, you're living inconsistent with everything that you hold dear and proclaim to be true. And I'm not saying that we just all become fundamentalists and angry and define ourselves by what we're against. But what I see, and I see this in the Bible, I see Jesus being very tender and compassionate with lost sinners, like the woman at the well or Zacchaeus, and very stern with religious people. And we tend to do the reverse. We tend to be very stern with the lost sinners, the homosexuals, the fornicators, the liberals, the southerners, you know. And then we tend to be very tolerant and very patient with the self-righteous religious. You know, Jesus did exactly the opposite. He was friends with Zacchaeus and had fights with the Pharisees. We tend to be friends with the Pharisees and have fights with Zacchaeus. We're not conducting ourselves in a way patterned after the life of Jesus. And see, what happens in Irish culture is if you only call sinners to repent of sin, and you don't also call religious people to repent of religion, then sinners don't come to the church because they think you're just trying to make them religious. And religious people think that they're better than all the sinners, and they become self-righteous, judgmental, and proud. And you can't move them toward mission because they don't have compassion for people. And then if the pastor or the leaders have a fear of man issue, then all they're trying to do is keep the religious people happy because the religious people vote, the religious people pay our salary, and the religious people will fire us and cause us to suffer. And God forbid that a minister should suffer. Gotcha. Have a good lunch. Thank you.